This morning, we start the next book in our study. We start the book of 2 Corinthians. We finished up 1 Corinthians last week. We're going to move into the second book. As we get started with that, just a show of hands, has anyone been skydiving? Like you've actually done it, jumped out of a plane, that's awesome. Good for you. Yeah, that's great. That's something I've always wanted to do. I've never done it, spent a lot of time in planes, never jumped out of one. So my wife reminds me, she's like, if you're in a good plane, why would you leave it? Like, you should not do that. I get it from her perspective. Still, I've always wanted to do that. But skydiving especially is one of those things where you really have to put a lot of trust in the people that taught you what you need to do, how to handle difficulties or circumstances. You've got to put trust not only in your instructor, but in the pilot, because if he drops you off in the wrong spot, you're going to land in the wrong spot, and that may not be good. You got to trust the parachute rigger, right? The guy that prepared, packed, and prepped your parachute. You really put a lot of trust in that guy. All right, so you need to trust the people that got you to the point where you could confidently jump out of an aircraft and feel like you're still going to be around for breakfast the next morning. Right? There's some trust there. And that's really what we're going to see as we get into the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's overarching theme is making sure that the people in the church at Corinth have trust in the people that have taught them, the ministers that have served them. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this book over the next couple of months. As we do, I think it's wise for us to kind of review the big themes in 1 Corinthians because we're going to draw a little bit of a contrast. And there's a lot of ways to break down all of the information that we walk through in 1 Corinthians, rather, but if we had to break it down into kind of the big chunks, I think we could summarize it all in these four chunks. Really, the themes that we saw in 1 Corinthians and all the ways that it played out was, first of all, to correct the divisions in the church, right? That's what Paul led with. The first thing he brought up when he wrote the letter to this church that was undergoing a lot of issues was that you guys are divided, and that ought not be the case. The gospel should bring you together in unity, and so that's where he began. Right? You got to correct the divisions in the church. You're all one in Christ. Secondly, he said we got to correct some of the behavior in the church. Right? There's some things going on in the church that ought not be happening, and that was because, as we saw, the culture of the city of Corinth was infiltrating the church. The Roman and Greek style of thought, their desire for, you know, eloquent human wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God, we saw that in the first couple chapters. Chapter 6, they were taking each other to court, right, to pagan, unbelieving courts to resolve issues that they ought to have been able to resolve in the spirit and forgiveness of Christ. We saw in chapter 7 their incorrect views on marriage and singleness. They had some warped views there, again, based on the culture infiltrating their beliefs. So there was behavior that had to be handled. Then there was a need to correct the doctrine of the church as well. Right? Paul spoke into several areas of the church where it wasn't really the culture causing them to think wrongly, because the culture really had nothing to say about these things, but they had their doctrine wrong on several important things. Right? One was on Christian liberty. Right? Those areas where the scripture does not either explicitly tell us to or to abstain from something, how do you go about doing that in a godly manner? Right? That was not something the culture spoke to, but they still were getting it wrong. And then chapter 15, just a couple weeks ago, we saw that their views on resurrection were incorrect. Again, not something most of the culture spoke into, but Paul needed to correct their doctrine. And then finally, we saw that he needed to correct some of their conduct in the church when they gathered together for their corporate worship services. And this kind of overlaps with some of those other areas, but Paul was very insistent that when they gather for corporate worship, they do so in a manner that was pleasing to God, and they were not doing that. Recall in chapter 11, the way that they were taking the Lord's Supper was more of a drunken party than as a somber reflection on the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And then their order in the church services, it was sort of chaos. There was nothing that was orderly laid out and who could lead that. And then, of course, their use of spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14, they were not employing those to God's glory, but seeking their own reputation and fame. And so that kind of sums up, I think, in what we saw, the major themes of 1 Corinthians as. And as Paul went through these, you'll remember that he took sort of one of two tones with the congregation. Either he was in gentle teacher mode, right, where he was really just saying, hey, let me explain this to you. I want you to understand. But it was with a a conciliatory tone. 1 Corinthians 7:29, he said, "This is what I mean, brothers." Right? He's entering into them, reminding them of his connection and saying, "Look, I just want to explain this." Or 1 Corinthians 10:1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Right? Here's something, I just want you to know this because it's important, but he was not disciplining them. Right? That was the gentle teacher mode, but he also had a direct disciplinarian mode. All right? That's what I would refer to it as, where Paul in several different ways says things like, "I say this to your shame." Right? That is not a gentle teacher mode. That is Paul saying, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." Right? In this particular area, I'm not just trying to help you understand. I'm letting you know you are flat out wrong. Quit it. He had both. But in both of those modes, whether gentle teacher or direct disciplinarian, his goal was all the same. It was to say, look, here are some things where you are thinking wrongly or behaving wrongly, and here is what you need to do in order to fix it. Right? That was his whole focus. On all of those themes, throughout both of those different modes of instruction, he's saying, here's what is incorrect, and here's how I want you to fix it. 2 Corinthians, we'll see, has a very different focus. If 1 Corinthians was like pulling the roof off the church at Corinth and peering inside into the things that the issues they were having, the problems they were having, and then trying to figure out how to fix them, then 2 Corinthians is like peeling the layers off of Paul and looking into Paul's heart at his motives and his priorities and taking a look at what the minister is involved in rather than the church. Very different focus between the two letters. And it's important that we understand that because we can't just take these like, oh, he wrote one letter, he wrote another letter, we'll just kind of lump them together. And no, they're very, very different. 1 Corinthians, a look at the church and how to fix it. And 2 Corinthians, a look at the minister and why he does what he does. That's why we're going to title the whole study of 2 Corinthians as a defense of genuine ministry and authority. So that's what we're going to see as we move forward. So let's talk, and already I haven't even said the word, but some of you just saw the H word up there and you glazed over immediately, right? History. But it's important for us to understand the history of what goes on between Paul and the church at Corinth in the time between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the first thing is the timeline. Here is just a basic, and then we're going to go back and kind of fill this in, but here's the basic timeline. Some of this is review from 1 Corinthians. All right, the church was founded in probably early 51 AD when Paul was on his second missionary journey. All right, most of you will recall that Paul took three sort of large loops around the Mediterranean there and in that region of the world on these missionary journeys. It was during the second one that he stopped in Corinth, founded the church there in 51 AD, and stayed for about 18 months as their pastor. So that means that somewhere in late 52, Paul leaves the church at Corinth. He's founded it. He's set up some good doctrine and a solid foundation for a year and a half, but he has other ministry that he needs to do. So he leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. Well, he doesn't stay there long. Later that same year in 52 AD, he sets off on his third missionary journey. That one goes from 52 to about 57 AD, and during that time frame, he spends 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus, and it's during that period that most of the following interactions between Paul and the church at Corinth will happen. 55 AD, during the middle of that third missionary journey, is when he wrote 1 Corinthians that we just finished looking at. And then it'll be about a year to a year and a half later, sometime in late 56 AD, that Paul will write the letter we're going to get into now. But there's a lot of things going on in between there that we have to look at. So the interactions are coming next, just to get you focused on kind of what this looks like. So this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey, and he spends most of his time on that in Ephesus. And that's where Paul will be when he writes 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth, as you recall, over here in Achaia. And so there's a pretty big gulf, a distance between Paul, who set up the church, and the church, and so a lot of their communication happens via letters. That's kind of the way that it happened back then. So that's the idea. Paul there in Ephesus, Corinth further over to the west. So let's take a look at what's going on between the two. The first part is review. Not going to spend a lot there. We just talked about it. When it was founded, and Paul leaves the church in 52 AD, goes back to Jerusalem, starts his third missionary journey. Okay, so far so good. But if you recall, when we studied 1 Corinthians, we said 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church. It's the first one we have included in canon, but it wasn't his first letter. He wrote one letter prior to that, And we know that because he mentions it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to do these things. So Paul had left the church. He knows they're going to need some instruction. He evidently wrote them a letter, giving them some guidelines, some pastoral input. And so they have this letter to go on. That was actually the first one. We don't have that letter. And then we know that the church sent a letter back to Paul, because that was also referenced in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 1, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote me. So Paul writes them a letter with some instructions. They come back and say, okay, that's good, but we have some questions. Right? And that was a lot of what he addressed in the second half of the letter of 1 Corinthians, were the questions that they sent to him in their letter back to Paul. And so now Paul, from Ephesus, 55 AD, he responds to their information by writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, the one we just studied. He goes over all of those themes, right? He sends them this big letter of 1 Corinthians that says, here's some problems that I'm hearing about, that I'm seeing in the church. We need to correct this behavior, this understanding, this doctrine. And he also sends, during this time, Timothy to help the church. So Paul is not there. He has a pastoral heart for this people. He knows they're having some trouble, right? There are some issues in the church. And so he sends Timothy to go and minister to them. Now, some of the issues that were going on not only were evident in the letter that they sent him, but if you recall from 1 Corinthians, he had other information as well. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, he said, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So he'd had some other not just the church letter written as a whole, but some other information about what was going on. And then several people from the church visited him while he was over in Asia Minor. 1 Corinthians 16:17, we just went through this. I rejoiced over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So some of the church had come to visit Paul. And so through all these methods, their letter, Chloe's report, the visit of these three men, Paul knows what's going on. And so in addition to the letter, he sends Timothy. He says, look, I'm going to send you a minister that can help you. Right? There's some issues that need to be handled, and so I'm going to come in there, and Timothy is going to come and help you. 1 Corinthians 4:15 through 17, this is why. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And that's important, right? That viewpoint of Paul as we go through what happens over the next little bit of time. He sees himself as their father in the gospel. Therefore, he says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. So Paul says, I'm going to send you someone to help you, remind you what I taught you, and help you to remember what that looks like. Now, after he sends Timothy, there are still issues in the church, and some that maybe are new, not even the same kind of issues that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And they're perhaps reported to him by Timothy, right? It may have been a direct communication of Timothy, or there may have been other letters like Chloe's, but there are issues in the church, and we don't have specifics, but apparently one of the major ones, and we know this as we look at the letter of 2 Corinthians, one of the major issues was that there were false teachers now that had infiltrated the church and were teaching false doctrine. And so now the church is not only dealing with kind of the behavioral issues and the doctrinal issues they had when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but now there are false teachers trying to step in and take over and divert the church from the truth of the gospel. And so this is a crisis moment for Paul. This church that he has a heart for is being derailed by people who are not in it for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in it for themselves. And so Paul picks up from where he is in Asia, and he rushes out to Corinth. This time he goes himself. He's like, nope, a letter is not going to cut it. This is important. And so he rushes out to Corinth. Unfortunately, the visit does not go well. It's referred to as a painful visit. It was confrontational, and in 2 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says about this visit when he writes later, he says, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Right? This visit resulted in sorrow. That was not his intention. It was confrontational. And so he says, he goes, it doesn't work, and he leaves pretty quickly and goes back to where he was ministering in Asia. He says, I can't go back like that. That was not productive. It did not achieve the end that I had in mind, and I can't repeat that. I don't know about you guys, but I have had conversations like that with my kids. I wish it were not so, but I had one not long ago, about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. There were some attitudes that needed some direction, and so I gathered the kids, and I had a specific goal in mind that I wanted to accomplish as I tried to shepherd their heart. I prayed before we talked, and despite all of that, after the conversation, I was pretty shaken. And I went to Alice, and I was like, man, I think it would have been better if I never opened my mouth. Like, I really was trying to get some things accomplished. I had a good goal in mind, but that did not go well. It probably would have been better if I just shut up. That was kind of the way that this visit went with Paul. He wants to help. He's worried about the church. He rushes out there, and instead of it being a positive, transforming experience for the church, things go poorly. And so he leaves and go back. As a result of this, though, having not resolved the issues that were happening in the church, his visit didn't fix it. So Paul goes back to the other method, and he writes another letter. And this one's known as the severe letter. And maybe you can see why. Right, there are some things that Paul really needs to address, and it didn't work when he went in person. So he writes them a letter to address these things and says, all right, look, this didn't go well when I came to see you. So here's what I was trying to communicate. And it was a difficult letter. We don't have that one either. We have the results from it. Paul talks about it as well. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That's the third letter. Out of affliction and a pained heart and with tears for what's happening, I wrote you this letter. So you can see there's a little bit of friction between Paul and the church caused by these false teachers. And that was because in order for the false teachers to convince the church that they ought to follow them and their doctrine and not what Paul had laid out when he founded the church, it makes sense. If they want to do that, what they have to do is attack Paul's credibility. And so they're in the church telling the people, look, what he told you, that's not reliable. You can't trust it. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a true apostle. He doesn't have the authority to be able to tell you the things that he told you, and you really shouldn't be listening to what he has to say. I, however, you should listen to what I have to say. That's what was going on. And so when Paul sends this third letter, he doesn't just send it by himself. He sends Titus along to help. So he sent 1 Corinthians and sends Timothy to help pastor the church. Things don't go well after the visit. He sends this severe letter and sends it with Titus so that he can help. Says, all right, let's try this again. I'm going to send you another brother, a faithful minister in Christ, and he's going to help you. You can see Paul's heart for the church. Now he sends Titus to them, and when he sends Titus, they have a plan to meet back up after a certain period of time. And so Titus is going to go, he's going to help the church, he's going to deliver Paul's letter, he's going to work there for a while, and then he and Paul are going to get back together, ideally in Troas, and they're going to see kind of how things shake out, and then Paul will make a decision on where to go from there. Things don't quite work out that way. Right? Paul goes to Troas to meet Titus, he doesn't find him. He's so disturbed about what's going on in Corinth that he can't even focus on other ministry. We'll see that in a second. And he has to figure out what's going on in Corinth, so he continues his journey into Macedonia. And he finally finds Titus. They meet up maybe in Philippi. We don't know exactly, but they finally meet up. And Titus this time has some good news. Man, that's a relief for Paul. Right, Titus says, no, things, they're actually going well. They've repented of some of the issues that were brought up in prior communications. They've recommitted themselves to following your teaching and the gospel that was laid out in the beginning. And so things are going pretty well. The church responds in a more positive manner than when Paul had visited a little while ago or than they did to some of the earlier letters. They have a good report. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Titus comes with good news. Look, the church is listening. They're repenting. They're focused on the gospel and the things that you taught them initially. Man, that's good news for Paul. But they're not out of the woods yet. The false teachers remain, Apparently, a majority of the church had repented. They've recommitted themselves to the teaching of the true gospel that Paul laid out for them. But there is a vocal minority within the church that is still causing issues, still saying that maybe Paul wasn't the reliable minister that he purported to be, and maybe they ought to be listening to this new group of false teachers. That's where we are now. Paul writes 2 Corinthians to address this, somewhere around mid to late 56 AD. And so you can see that context is really important for what Paul's going to put in this letter. Right? There's been some back and forth between him and the church, some difficult confrontations when he goes to visit, some things that weren't dealt with well early on, but maybe now the majority of the church is focused in the right direction, but there's still this seed, this cancer of false teachers within the church that has to be rooted out. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And yes, for those of you doing the math, that's the fourth letter. 1 Corinthians is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. It's all perfectly clear. All right. So that's the context. That's the history. You can see why that's important. So where does that lead us to? Well, once we know the context, once we can see what's gone on in the church and between Paul and the church, then that leads us to, okay, well, now we kind of understand why Paul wrote the letter, right? Why does this letter sound so much different than 1 Corinthians? Why is the material so much different and focused on Paul as a minister, whereas 1 Corinthians was all focused on issues in the church? We can see that. So what is Paul getting at here then? What are his reasons to write the letter? Well, the first becomes pretty obvious from what's been going on within the church with the false teachers. He wants to strengthen the church's confidence in the gospel that he first preached to them. He wants them to know, look, whatever they're trying to divert you off of, you can have confidence that what I preached you originally is in fact the true gospel. Now, in order to do that, because the false teachers are attacking Paul's credibility, in order to accomplish this goal, one of the things he has to do is to show that he himself is in fact a faithful minister. Right? He's got to put those fears to rest. And so that's a major point for Paul, a major reason for writing the second letter. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he states it this way, for our proud confidence, the we there, the plural, is the ministers that have served the church. So Paul, Titus, Timothy, some of the others like Apollos. He says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, read like the false apostles, the false teachers, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul says, look, we came to you in godly sincerity. We conducted ourselves with a clear conscience. We're in this for God's glory, not our own. You can trust that what we gave you was truth. Wants to prove that he's a faithful minister. This second thing he needs to do is remind the church of his love for them. And this is a huge part of this first goal because they have to know that Paul's motives are pure and sincere. They need to know that what he told them and that even some of these difficult confrontations when he came to them in that painful visit, that was motivated out of love. When he wrote the severe letter, even though he had some hard words for them, it was motivated out of love. They need to understand that so they don't see Paul as some, you know, whip-wielding, hardcore disciplinarian, but someone who is trying to correct them because he loves them. 2 Corinthians 2:4, we read the first half of it a minute ago. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That was that third letter, the severe one. Listen to how he finishes the verse. But I did not write it so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. He says, I gave you hard words, but it was motivated out of love. You need to keep that in mind. I mean, that's the same as those of us with kids. We discipline. Sometimes things get a little strict. Sometimes we have to say hard things. But it's all because we love them. That's Paul's heart here. So that's his first goal. The second is to encourage them to be faithful ministers as well. Paul's going to say, look, not only can you trust me because I have ministered faithfully to you, not only to you when I was there, but since I left and everything else I've been doing, but just like I have been a faithful minister for Christ, you ought also to be a faithful minister. This takes their focus off themselves, off what's going on in the church, and which leader do we follow? Do we follow Paul or these new guys? And says, no, you need to focus outside. You can trust what I have to say because I'm a faithful minister, but that's what your focus should be too. You should be focused on serving others outside the church. And if those false teachers are not concentrating on that, then you need to reprioritize. And then he says, oh, by the way, I got a great opportunity for you. He's going to give them a specific way that they can minister to the saints in Jerusalem. So there's the second goal. And then the third one, there's the verse four. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also, which Paul is going to give them an opportunity to serve. And he encourages them to take it wholeheartedly. And then finally, the last thing that we can see he needs to accomplish in this letter is he has to defend his apostolic authority. Right? Being a faithful minister is one thing, but they are also faithful ministers. He's going to lay out kind of what that looks like, but he says, but look, here's the last thing I need you to be crystal clear on. When I came to you, it was not because I had a message to give to you. It was not because I wanted to lead a church. It was because I was chosen by Jesus Christ himself personally on the road to Damascus to do this work, to establish churches in Gentile regions. And he appeared to me, right? That was a fundamental requirement to be considered an apostle. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he needs them to remember that that gives him authority in order to teach them what truth is the way it was revealed to him by Christ directly. And that's important because the other false teachers that were in Corinth at the time had none of that. And so they need to understand that he is a genuine minister and he has apostolic authority to teach them truth as the churches are founded and these critical foundations are laid for the gospel. So there's his reasons. Well, the next thing is the next logical step. We looked at, there's one more thing about that one, right? In order to establish his apostolic authority, he also, as a part of that, needs to prepare them for his third visit because he's coming back. Right? We saw that he's got a real heart for this church, and he left Asia and traveled through Macedonia and Achaia down to Corinth when he thought they were in trouble, and he's going to come back. And so he prepares them for his third visit based on his apostolic authority and what that might look like. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:2, I have previously said, when present the second time, that was the painful visit, and though now absent, I say again in advance, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Oh, you can hear the paternal tone in that, can't you? Like, hey, that's like a dad saying, when I get home, you better hope this is fixed, because you're not going to like it if dad has to handle it, right? That's what he's saying, right? That's like, that happens sometimes in our household, right? I'm on a 3 or 4 day trip, and Allison tells me something's going on at home, and they kind of know, like, if that hasn't been rectified, if dad has to come home and this is still a problem, you're not going to like it. That's what Paul's saying here. That's his exact words. Look at what he says just a few verses later. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. He says, I don't want the third visit to be like the second, so I'm trying to get us all on the same page here. But if I come and have to use severity, it's in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. He says, if you put me in that place, I will. And I have authority to do it. And you guys need to remember that. All of that is an important part of writing this letter. All right, so we saw the context, we saw the history, the confrontations, a little bit of the friction. That leads us into why he's writing this letter. And if those are the reasons that he's writing this letter, then guess what the outline looks like? It's not tricky. It's the same three sections. Love it when that happens. All right, chapters 1-7 in the letter are Paul's explanation of his genuine ministry. That's directly in response to that first reason for writing, that first need. He needs to show them that not only is he a faithful minister, but that the ministry that he conducts is sincere, it's godly. And so he's going to spend 7 chapters explaining to them what this genuine ministry looks like. Here's a few things that he's going to go over in the first 7 chapters. This isn't really an outline of those chapters, but just some summary statements so you can see what's in there. And in the first 2 chapters, Paul is going to go over kind of his change of plans because he meant to visit them earlier, and we'll see that, and he couldn't. His plans changed. He's going to explain why that was. We saw a little bit of his explanation of that severe letter, why he had to write them in that way. And he's going to direct the church on a specific issue that had come up in a previous letter and call them to forgiveness for a sinning brother. Then in chapter 3, he's kind of dealt with some of the opening arguments, and now he starts into, hey, what does this genuine ministry look like? And he says our, and again, throughout all these chapters, when he says our, talking in the we, he's talking about those ministers that have served the church there. He says our ministry is one of a new covenant in the Spirit, not just the law, and although he doesn't say it, the implication is it's one of the Spirit, not just the law, like the false teachers are teaching you, right? We'll come to find out later that they were Jewish, maybe Palestinian, maybe Hellenistic Jews, we don't know, but they were Jewish, and so they were focused on the law. He says, no, it's one of a new spirit. Then he's going to show them that we, again, meaning the ministers, we serve for God's glory, not our own. And the reason you can know that is because we're okay with affliction. We're okay with hard things happening to us and bad things happening to us because it's not about us, it's about the glory of God. And again, unsaid but implied, unlike the false teachers who are in it for themselves. Chapter 5, Paul gets into the fact that they have an eternal perspective. He says we're not even only looking at right here and now, we're looking at an eternal perspective because we are Christ's ambassadors. We're not our own. We're not here pumping ourselves up. We're here to serve an eternal God, and therefore our perspective is one of eternal rewards. Chapter 6, he's going to say we're willing to suffer, and we suffer as we serve for your sakes. We're doing this for you, for the people of Christ. And as we do that, you ought to be separating yourselves from the culture, again, hearkening back to that history in Corinth, as you seek to serve as well. You can see through all that. He's really outlining what genuine ministry looks like. What are the hallmarks of it? So that they can look at what Paul and Timothy and Titus and Apollos have been doing and contrast that with what the false teachers are teaching and what their lives look like. And they can be confident then in what they were taught beforehand. And then the end of that first section, Paul says, but look, be encouraged because I just heard from Titus. And it sounds like things are turning a corner. Right? They're going well. We read some of those verses. So there's the first major section. The second then follows that second reason for writing. He just outlined what his genuine ministry looks like, and he wants them to be able to do the same. And so the second section is an exhortation for the church to engage in generous ministry. Chapters 8 and 9. And this is where Paul gives them their specific opportunity. Right? He says, look, you ought to be serving as well, just like we are. And by the way, the saints in Jerusalem have it pretty bad. Right? The Christians at that time in Jerusalem and in Israel itself were persecuted fairly heavily. A lot of times they couldn't hold their jobs if they professed to follow Christ. They were ousted from the synagogue, separated from their families in many cases. It was a difficult time for them. And so on this third missionary journey, Paul is taking a collection from the churches in the rest of Asia and Macedonia and Achaia in order to bring those resources back to serve the persecuted Christians in and around Jerusalem. And he says, here's an opportunity you have, church. Other believers don't have it as good as you are. Out of your wealth, you can be preparing and serving Christ by serving your fellow believers who are not in as good a shape as you. Sounds like it might be applicable to us. Serve generously is his encouragement for the church. Then next, as he goes on, you can kind of see where the last section of the letter is going to go. It mirrors the third reason for writing, and it's a defense of Paul's apostolic authority. The last three chapters is where Paul dives into, here's why you can trust what I have to say. Here's why you ought to listen to the gospel that was preached originally to you and not get distracted with cultural and external variants. Now, that all brings us to kind of the major themes of the book, but there's a few other things that we're going to see Paul talk about all through this, throughout all of these sections as we go through here that I want to just highlight. A couple other themes that come up within the letter. The first is Paul's heart for the church. And this is kind of tied to one of the main reasons, but you see this all throughout the letter, in every section. And this is just because when Paul talks to the people of God, he can't help himself. He lives, serves, and suffers to serve the people of God. And it marks everything that he says and does. It's humbling to watch this come out in Paul. He's not self-focused, kind of like if you were in the first service, we learned about that today. He's not in it for his own personal glory. He is 100% in this thing for the glory of God. And so we see this all throughout the letter, right? There's just some of the verses that attest to his connection to the church, his affection for the church, his heart for them. A couple to highlight, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, Paul says this, speaking about the fact that when teachers or orators in the ancient kind of Greek tradition would show up to a congregation, they would often arrive with a letter of recommendation. Right? They would come just kind of like now, if you're applying for a job, you need a letter of recommendation. They would show up with letters of recommendation to commend them to the church in order to be able to speak. With that in mind, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 2, speaking to the church, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Man, what an artist Paul is, isn't he? He said, I don't need a letter on paper. You're my letter. You're a letter of Jesus Christ written through his own Spirit, and that's our recommendation. We have a heart for you. We cared for you. We served you. And the fact that you are walking in faith, that's all the recommendation we need. In 2 Corinthians 7, 3, and in that part where he's talking about the fact that he had to speak some hard words to them, he says, 2 Corinthians 7, 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He loves this church, and he wants them to understand that. Secondly, you're going to see all throughout this letter that one of Paul's themes, again, not the main theme necessarily of the letter itself, but one that will ooze out through every piece of it, is that genuine ministry often involves suffering. And this comes up multiple times. You can see it there through the letter, because as he's explaining his own genuine ministry, he can't help but explain the suffering that he went through, because that's part of his experience. And he says, if you're going to be a genuine minister as well, like I've called you to be, like Christ has called you to be, it may involve suffering also. That comes up in Paul's other letters as well, but quite a bit in this one. Again, just a few. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. Listen to the experiences that Paul had as a genuine minister of Christ. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's being whipped on the back 39 times, and that happened to him 5 times. Now, you mathematicians can do the numbers. That's a lot. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I've spent in the deep, meaning floating in the sea waiting to be rescued. That's some suffering. I have not experienced anything that even remotely resembles that, nor probably have most of you, though I can't say that for certain. But Paul is willing to undergo that. He's willing to take that on and continue on in the mission of serving Christ, and he wants them to understand that. And again, you saw that in one of his sort of summary statements, where he says, look, we're okay with affliction because we're not in it for us. We're in it for Christ, right? Anybody like these false teachers that were engaged in their so-called teaching or ministry for themselves, they're not going to go through that, right? The second time you've got those 39 lashes on your back, you're going to be thinking, I need a change of occupation. I'm in this for me, and this is not working out well for me. 39 lashes is uncomfortable. I don't like getting beaten by rods and stoned and left for dead outside a city, right? You're not going to last as a minister under those conditions if you're in it for yourself. But Paul says, no, that's okay. Not that he enjoyed it, but that he's willing to endure it because he's in it, because his ministry is genuine. He's in it for Christ. And if you're doing something for someone else, you will endure far more than you will if you're in it for yourself. So that's one of the themes that we'll see in this. And then interestingly, juxtaposed with that, right, all throughout this letter, you see accounts of Paul's suffering, and yet one of the other themes that you see is that genuine ministry is conducted with confidence. That's a striking contrast. He says, I get whipped constantly. I get beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He doesn't mention it in this, but elsewhere. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He's been thrown in prison countless times. And he says, oh, but I'm confident in this ministry. How can you possibly be confident under those circumstances? Again, because it has nothing to do with him. He's not worried about what happens to himself. 2 Corinthians 3:12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Right, if I've been whipped five times already, I'm probably going to be a little more timid in my speech. Paul says, nope, because we have this hope. What's his hope? Christ, his eternal perspective, his reward that's coming, the salvation of lost souls. He says, so despite all the suffering that's a part of genuine ministry, I can undertake it in confidence because of my hope in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, being whipped, stoned, beaten, almost drowned, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul has the right focus, doesn't he? True ministry can be conducted with confidence despite the fact that it often involves suffering. So that's it. That's what we have in store over the next several months in 2 Corinthians. It's exciting to me to see what we're going to see is as Paul's heart is laid bare. We get more autobiographical information in this letter than anywhere else in the New Testament about Paul. 1 Corinthians focused on the church, right? That was directly applicable to us because a lot of the same temptations and issues that they faced, we can face in our church. And so hopefully we got an idea of how to strengthen ourselves as the body of Christ through that letter. And now through this letter, rather than focusing on the church, Paul focuses on himself. And says, this is what ministry looks like. And he does so in a way that is exemplary, although he wouldn't want to be held up as an idol. But it gives us something to shoot for, does it not? So hopefully that will be encouraging to you and a blessing to this class and this church as we learn what it looks like to be a faithful minister and to follow the authority and the guidelines laid out in his word that God has provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kindnesses that you show us in so many ways, not the least of which is giving us your word, written through the experiences of real people, real trials and issues that they faced, sometimes in victory, sometimes in failure. Father, thank you that we have that so that we can more faithfully honor you in the way that we live out our own lives. As we conduct the ministry that you've given to each one of us, whatever that looks like, may we strive to be a genuine minister, doing it not for our own personal glory, but for yours, elevating not ourselves, but Christ. And may we do it in a way that brings glory to you and that is beneficial to others in maybe just a step along their way to salvation. Thank you for the encouragement that you give to us in your word, for the correction when necessary, Father, just for the ability of it and those that you have provided in our lives as ministers to each one of us, thank you that all that works to build us into a faithful minister for you as well. May that be the goal of our hearts and our minds as we take on whatever it is you have planned for us this week. May we do so with an eye towards ministering for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.